Brigham Young taught that there were certain sins you could commit that the blood of Christ wouldn't cover, and your own blood would be required. But he says, let me suppose a case. Suppose I found my brother in bed with my wife. I would immediately put a javelin through them both, and this would give them exaltation and forgiveness, and I would have done a righteous thing to help them in moving forward to get forgiveness. And then he goes on to say that there are certain sins that you can commit that the blood of Christ won't cover. Your own blood will be required. And as I read this sermon, it just knocked the props out from underneath me. Early Mormonism, Brigham taught for years that Adam is our father and our God, and that Jehovah was a God above Adam, and above Jehovah was Elohim, and above Elohim was a whole bunch of other gods. And that was nothing they talked about in church, about Adam God doctrine. The Book of Mormon says that we're saved by grace after all we can do. And it took a while for that to sink in. That was adding works as a part of our salvation.
On July 24th, 1847, 148 members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints arrived in the Great Salt Lake Valley after a daunting 1,300-mile westward trek from Nauvoo, Illinois. Under the leadership of the church's second prophet and president, Brigham Young, Mormons continued to flock to the valley in droves in search of their own promised land. The individual you heard at the beginning of our broadcast is Sandra Tanner, a former Latter-day Saint and the great-great-granddaughter of Brigham Young. Sandra retells her reaction to reading some of the sermons of her great-great-grandfather for the first time in her new biography, Lighthouse, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Despised and Beloved Critics of Mormonism. Author Ronald V. Huggins notes that, quote, Sandra was shocked by Young's teaching that murdering someone does them a redemptive favor, and that the blood of Christ could not redeem all sins. In an instant, all of Sandra's illusions about Young being a true prophet fell away, as did her faith in the LDS Church. End quote. From a sermon given on February 8, 1857, Brigham Young stated that, quote, there are sins that men commit for which they cannot receive forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come. And if they had their eyes wide open to see their true condition, they would be perfectly willing to have their blood spilt upon the ground, that the smoke thereof might ascend to heaven as an offering for their sins, and the smoking incense would atone for their sins. It is true that the blood of the Son of God was shed for the sins through the fall and those committed by men, yet men can commit sins which it, the blood of Christ, can never remit. End quote. Today, the FAIR Latter-day Saint website, which explains and defends current LDS teaching and doctrine, claims that blood atonement under Brigham Young and the early LDS Church was a, quote, voluntary submission by an offender into a supposed justification of involuntary punishment. Occasional isolated acts of violence that occurred in areas where Latter-day Saints lived were typical of that period in the history of the American West, but they were not instances of church-sanctioned blood atonement, end quote. But as Sandra and her late husband Gerald uncovered, LDS church officials in the 20th century affirmed the idea that there are certain sins that are beyond the reach of Christ's sacrifice. They cite the late LDS high church official Bruce R. McConkie, who believed that, quote, under certain circumstances, there are some serious sins for which the cleansing of Christ does not operate, and the law of God is that men must have their own bloodshed to atone for their sins." End quote. The Tanners also cite Hiram L. Andrews of Brigham Young University from his book, Joseph Smith and World Government. Andrews, who says that, quote, "the concept here voiced, known more popularly as the doctrine of blood atonement, laid the foundation for the establishment of capital punishment in Utah for murder. Its basis is theological, asserting that there are certain crimes which the atonement of Christ will not cover. The individual himself must pay the debt either here or hereafter. Hence, in some cases, it was deemed proper to take the life of such persons through the shedding of their blood, that mercy might have claim upon them in the day of redemption." End quote. The Book of Mormon teaches that we are saved by grace only after all we can do. But how much is all we can do? Must we spill our own blood for sins that Christ did not pay for? What are the sins that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross does not cover? Are we really saved by grace after all we can do, as Moroni 10:32 teaches? These are just a few of the many unique and problematic doctrines of the LDS Church that run contrary to the doctrines of Orthodox biblical Christian faith. There is no sin that Christ's redeeming vicarious atonement on the cross cannot cover. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. There are no works we can do on our behalf to earn God's grace or our own salvation. God commends his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our team at Watchman Fellowship recently traveled to Utah this past July to engage with Latter-day Saint friends during Pioneer Days, the weekend celebrations of the first Latter-day Saints to arrive in the Great Salt Lake Valley in 1847. During our week-long trip, we talked with Sandra Tanner about her new biography and about some of the unique and troubling doctrines of the Latter-day Saint Church. This is a special three-part broadcast with Sandra Tanner that will cover a wide range of topics related to the LDS Church. We recorded this live with our mission team in Santa Quinn, Utah, during Pioneer Days weekend. Here is the host of our conversation with Sandra, former fourth-generation Latter-day Saint and president of Watchman Fellowship, James Walker.
Welcome to a special edition of Apologetics Profile. My name is James Walker, president of Watchman Fellowship, and also a former Latter-day Saint. And this is a special edition because we're in Utah right now on a mission trip, and in the room with us is about a dozen or so short-term missionaries that we are training, equipping to be able to share the gospel on the streets of Utah. Spanish Fork is where we're headed this week to share the gospel. And we want to be training. And this is a kind of great opportunity and training to be able to talk with what I consider to be the leading expert on early Mormon history and theology from a Christian perspective, Sandra Tanner. Sandra, welcome to Apologetics Profile.
Welcome to you. Welcome to Utah.
Well, Sandra, you were so helpful for me because when I was coming out of Mormonism and accepting Christianity, but still being confused, was that in the Book of Mormon or the Bible where I read that? You know, and just the confusion aspect. The founder of our ministry, David Hinckley, he Watchman Fellowship had a support group, like a monthly gathering where. And he had the documentation, he had the questions, and really early on he says, you need to get on the newsletter of Utah Lighthouse Ministry. And he showed me, you know, some of the documents, and you have the actual, you know, photomechanically reproduced original documents. And so I was a fan from the very earliest days. And, and what I learned is you and your husband, Gerald, your late husband, Gerald, started a ministry just blocks from the church headquarters in downtown Salt Lake City called Utah Lighthouse. And you guys were on the forefront of getting access to very obtainable Latter-day Saint documents, some of them bombshells over the years that you guys were able to release to the public for the first time, kind of running out of your home with almost a homemade microfilm and offset press, and just kind of becoming like a cottage industry of just pumping out this information. So this new book has come out, Sandra. It's really a biography of you and Gerald's ministry and life, and it's called Lighthouse, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Despised and Beloved Critics of Mormonism, by our friend Ron Huggins. And I'm excited to read this book. I mean, the liability I have is I just got the book yesterday, because it's not even technically released yet. It's going to be released just in a couple of weeks, but
a couple of days.
So when's the release date?
25th.
The 25th of July, Monday. So yeah, you can actually get, I think, the...
Well, you can already get the paperbound book through our ministry. It isn't on Amazon yet, because it technically isn't released till Monday. And then I assume they'll have it. There's also going to be a hardbound copy. And I haven't seen the hardbound copy yet. I just got an advance shipment of the paperback and was able to spread it around amongst people that have direct contact with us. So
by the time our listeners are listening to the podcast, it's there on Amazon, your website. Do you want to give that website out where they could get it?
Well, of course. UTLM.org.
So it's available there. Also, Kindle is going to be available.
Good. Yes, they will have a Kindle edition, the hardback, and the paperback. So yeah,
great. So that's going to be available by the time you get this. So obviously I got it late yesterday and I haven't had time to read it. I've read excerpts of it. I've read about two half chapters but I think I know the story well enough to be able to kind of interview you about this. So this is your story, and
yes,
it's finally out. And I think maybe some of your critics who take the time to read it might have a kind of a different opinion when it's all over of what they think about you and Gerald and what's happened in all these years. But your background, of course, you are the great-great-granddaughters of Brigham Young, the second Mormon prophet. And could you first of all tell me about that? What's your genealogy?
Well, Brigham Young joined Mormonism in about 1832 and was converted to polygamy along the way. And he ended up having 55 plural wives and 56 children. But I descend from his legal wife, Mary Ann Angel, his first wife had died and left him with two little kids. And then he married Mary Ann Angel, so she became the legal wife. Then they went on to have a son, Brigham Young Jr., who was an apostle and was in line to become president of the church, because they go by seniority in apostleship. He was in line, but then he died younger than most of them and missed his chance. But Brigham Jr. had, well, this is debatable, four or five wives, depending on who's looking it up, I guess. But I descend from his third wife, and Abigail. She was 17 when she married Brigham Jr., who was 51. And this was voluntary. I guess he looked like the best catch in town for a 17-year-old in a little podunk town in Arizona on the edge of the Navajo reservation. So I don't know that she had a lot of really good choices out there. But Brigham Jr., as an apostle, would have offered more financial security, and I assume would have looked like a all-around better option than a local farmer that had zero. So anyways, they had I don't remember how many kids, a number of kids. And then they had a son, Walter, who was my grandpa. And Walter Young married Sylvia, And then they had a daughter, Georgia, who's my mom. So the lineage comes straight right down through the different generations there of a commitment to Mormonism. Abigail, Brigham Jr.'s wife that survived him, I knew her. She was still alive in the 50s. And on vacations, when we'd come to Utah, we would go up to see Abby. And she was, in her old age, she was kind of homely. I never thought of her as being pretty until just the last few years I found a picture of her at 17. Mm-hmm. And she's really a very attractive, shapely woman that you think, okay, I could see why this 51-year-old guy would be interested in her. But it's funny, I never thought of her that way when I only saw her as this old lady like me, you know. And she was a very kindly, nice person. She had gone on to become a nurse and midwife after Brigham Jr. died. She had to find a way to support herself and her kids. And so she was known in the early 1900s for her nursing abilities and things like that. So there you are.
You were raised in the church.
Yeah. My folks were married in the Salt Lake Temple. And
were you a good Mormon?
I was a good Mormon, yeah. My folks weren't necessarily. when I was a teenager, my folks had quit wearing the garments and were just sporadic in their attendance. But when my older sister and I got started into our teens, the family got more active in Mormonism. My folks wanted to make sure that we met Mormon boys so that we weren't tempted to marry a non-Mormon. That worked, I guess. I met a Mormon, Gerald, who was on his way out of Mormonism. So,
well, but you didn't know he was on his way out when you met him, did you?
Yes.
Pretty quickly you found out.
Well, yeah, about 10 minutes into meeting him. my grandma took me to the meeting that I didn't know. I thought it was a Mormon fireside and turned out to be an anti-Mormon fireside. And Gerald was on his way out of Mormonism at the time I met him. Well, when Gerald and I decided to get married, the question was, who would we have marry us? And we had decided we didn't want someone from the Mormon church to marry us. And my mother volunteered that she knew a pastor and that he'd be happy to do that. So this pastor of a local congregational church married us. And it wasn't until after we were married that I got talking with him and found out that he didn't even believe in the resurrection. And it never occurred to me that not all pastors might not be a Christian. So it was kind of a funny choice.
Yeah. Now, I know early on when Gerald found out about your connection with Brigham Young and being a direct descendant of Brigham Young, he asked you about some of Brigham's sermons that you may or may not have known about. So tell us a little bit about that.
Yes. Well, growing up in the Mormon church, I was very proud to inform everyone that I was a great-great-granddaughter of Brigham Young. So when I did this to Gerald, he just looks at me and he says, oh, really? And see, if I had known better, I would have known that was the spider speaking to the fly. Well, he says, have you read any of Brigham Young's sermons? And I said, no. And he says, well, since you're a descendant, you really ought to be familiar with his most famous sermons. So if I brought a few over, would you be willing to read them? Well, so he puts me on this guilt trip. Well, here I'm boasting I'm a descendant of Brigham Young, and I've never even read anything of his. So I said, well, sure, okay, if not too many of them. So he comes over, and so here's one of the sermons. Will the Civil War free the slave? No. Well, that one didn't work out. Will we give up statehood? Will we give up polygamy in order to achieve statehood? Never. Well, that didn't work. They did that. The only men who become gods are the ones that live polygamy. Well, they don't teach that anymore. Then he showed me a sermon about Adam God that in early Mormonism, Brigham taught for years that Adam is our father and our God, and that Jehovah was a God above Adam, and above Jehovah was Elohim, and above Elohim was a whole bunch of other gods. And that was nothing they talked about in church, about Adam God doctrine. So that was a strange doctrine. And then he showed me a sermon on blood atonement, and this is personal blood atonement, where Brigham Young taught that there were certain sins you could commit that the blood of Christ wouldn't cover, and your own blood would be required. And then Gerald showed me a sermon, and I don't remember the specific reference in the Journal of Discourses, but I think it's in the 1857-58 time frame. But he says, let me suppose a case. Suppose I found my brother in bed with my wife. I would immediately put a javelin through them both, and this would give them exaltation and forgiveness, and I would be have done a righteous thing to help them in moving forward to get forgiveness. And then he goes on to say that there are certain sins that you can commit that the blood of Christ won't cover. Your own blood will be required. And as I read this sermon, it just knocked the props out from underneath me. I just sat there looking at this sermon, and it just was overwhelming of the disillusionment. And I thought, the God I've always thought of would have never told Brigham Young to preach that sermon. What little I knew of the New Testament, because we'd studied that in seminary and institute, I just knew that that was not the God that I recognized to say this. And especially that the blood of Christ wouldn't be enough. Now, I didn't understand the Christian concept of atonement, but just as a Mormon, it just didn't hit me right that God would have, in Brigham Young's day, that he would have been saying something that severe, that if you leave the church, your blood will be shed.
And the church really doesn't promote that idea anymore. It did during the reign of the President Brigham Young, but now they don't talk about your own blood being shed for an atonement of your sins.
No, but we still have the firing squad in Utah as a direct result of the doctrine. Because if you commit murder, your only hope is to have your blood spilt to be forgiven. So State of Utah has always had a firing squad.
Now, so the electric chair, there's no bloodshed.
Right. So we had electric chair for a while, but they got rid of that. And we had hanging to clear up into, I don't know, what was it, the 70s or something? I mean, 1970s, not 18. Mm. I mean, they, in fact, the last guy that was hung, was that Gilmore? I can't remember now who it was, but the last murderer to be hung in Utah had the choice of either the firing squad or hanging, and he chose hanging as a way to get back at the church.
I don't
because it cost the state of Utah a fortune to bring in a professional hangman from the South, because you had to have a professional do this. And that was one of the last hangmen, I guess, in the United States. But
it's a job now that's probably not a lot of call for that
right? So they had to build a special gallows and all this stuff in order to hang the guy. But now you have a choice of lethal injection or firing squad. But they still have the firing squad.
I want to come back later and talk about how that may play out, this idea of individual blood atonement and your own blood having to be shed, as it plays out to some of the splinter groups and where they come from. I want to talk about that later. But not to jump ahead that much right now, you mentioned this about you were at a place where you and Gerald had come to the position where you had lost faith in a lot of the LDS church. And so you were kind of relying just on the book of the Bible and the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
So is it possible to think the church is not true but still try to hold on to parts of it like the Book of Mormon?
Well, that's the way Gerald and I approach it. And I think there's a lot of Mormons out there that when they start moving away from some aspects of Mormonism, try that kind of a route of smorgasbord Mormonism, where you decide, well, I can believe this part, but I can't believe that part. Gerald and I worked our way backwards out of Mormonism, it doesn't occur to most Mormons when they start to realize there's problems to test anything by the Bible. The Book of Mormon teaches you that the Bible's corrupt and been changed by a designing people, and all the important doctrines have been removed. So that when you start losing Mormonism, it doesn't occur to you to go back to the Bible to check out what original Christianity was about, because you were trained your whole life to question it. So for us, we worked back to, okay, if there's any truth in Mormonism, it has to be when it started. What was Mormonism when it started? What's 1830 Mormonism look like? And when you go back to that, then you lose all the funny doctrines of Mormonism come in later. They at the beginning, they
like,
did.
Like God was once a man, the multiplicity of gods.
Temple ritual.
Yes.
Pre-existence, three levels of heaven.
That's 1840s or beyond, not 1830 Mormonism.
Right. 1830 Mormonism didn't have any of those things. It did bring in another book of scripture into their idea of what Christianity should be, but it didn't.
But even that scripture, the Book of Mormon, it sounds a lot more Christian than the Doctrine and Covenants or Pearl of Great Price, the other
right.
Mormon scriptures.
Right. So we worked our way back to, okay, we can believe the Book of Mormon. And from that, we studied the Bible and could see that there were pretty much agreement between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. So then we got more confidence in reading the Bible. That became a problem for us, though, the more we read the King James Bible and read the Book of Mormon, the more familiar we got with those. Gerald started realizing that there was all sorts of plagiarism in the Book of Mormon out of the Bible in King James English. For instance, the Book of Mormon talks about Jesus supposedly coming to America after his crucifixion, and he comes and he gives the people over here the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I mean, technically, I guess you could say if Jesus wanted to appear in America at that time, he could have given them the Sermon on the Mount. But would it have sounded the same? Would someone coming to a civilization that had been separated from the old world since 600 BC, would you use the same illustrations and the same words? Because they're supposedly a whole new language that they've changed so much, nobody can read it. And yet, you read the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon, and it's Matthew, King James, Sermon on the Mount.
And not only that, if you look even closer at it, you find that Joseph Smith is copying from the 1769 revision of the 1611 King James Bible, and even included the italicized words,
yes,
which were not in the original Greek, but were supplied by the King James translators to make smooth English sentences. So
right.
Somehow this gets all the way to the Americas with Christ, who happens to give these words that haven't even been translated yet that way, and then it finds its way into the Book of Mormon. So
yeah.
Gerald was just almost a genius in being able to spot things that didn't fit, or
right.
plagiarisms or forgeries. We'll talk about that later, too. He was
yeah.
just...
When you start reading the Book of Mormon, you start realizing these are phrases from Paul. I mean, Paul hasn't even been a twinkle in his mom's eye yet, you know, and you got the Book of Mormon quoting Paul in King James English.
In
attributing it to
yes.
Paul. But so some guy at 400 BC sounds like he's already read Paul's letters.
Right. And you guys did such a good job pointing that out from an early time that I don't know how we all miss it, but you know, we didn't notice that. You know,
yeah.
So you guys begin to have questions and doubts even about the Book of Mormon at this point.
Right. And so finally it comes to the head in the fall of 1962. We were married in 59, so we believed the Book of Mormon up till 1962. And that's when we both, through our own studies, came to the conclusion the Book of Mormon couldn't be historical. And if it wasn't historical, then what was it? Then it would just be a novel written by Joseph Smith. And Mormons will tell me today, oh, but the Book of Mormon is so inspiring and it talks about Jesus. And I said, well, yeah, I could take you to a Christian bookstore and show you 100 books that would be inspiring and tell you about Jesus. But is that enough to make something scripture? And so when we started looking seriously at the Book of Mormon, we realized it isn't enough to be inspiring. It isn't enough to teach the same thing, although I mean, I see differences now. But at the time, we thought, well, that's not enough to declare something to be scripture that you would take as absolutely the word of God. So we finally set it aside in 62 and started publishing and writing all of our research. And we were just set up as a business at first. And then in 1983, we set up as a nonprofit, Utah Lighthouse Ministry. But we had been publishing and talking with Mormons and doing the same missionary work as a business before that.
The original name was Modern Microfilm. What was it?
Modern Microfilm Company. Because we were selling photocopies of everything.
Right, right. So, and now that doesn't seem very modern to be talking about microfilm, right?
No,
but that was the
changed.
Technology of the day.
Yes,
I mean, that was the cutting edge of technology back then, and you guys were just jumping on that and getting ahead of the curve and all. So you lose faith in the Book of Mormon. At what point in this journey that you and Gerald are on would you look to say you actually became a Christian?
Well, while I still believe the Book of Mormon. this would have been in our first year of marriage. Gerald had been taking me around to different Christian churches. We were living in Southern California at the time. And it was very hard as someone coming out of Mormonism to understand what the Christians meant, because I knew they used words differently than Mormons did. But it was hard to get my mind around what the difference was. What do they mean when a Christian talks about salvation? How is that different than when a Mormon would talk about salvation? When they talk about the word gospel, what do the Mormons mean by "I believe the gospel"? Is it the same as when a Christian says "I believe the gospel"? And so this was a struggle for us early on, trying to figure out the differences in the wording between the two camps, Mormons and evangelical Christians. So Gerald was taking me around to different Christian churches, hoping that I would get the point of faith and works, grace and works, because this is real hard for a Mormon because I can see Christians who were concerned about living godly lives and doing good works and all, and yet it wasn't the same as when a Mormon would be talking about grace and works. The Book of Mormon says that we're saved by grace after all we can do. And it took a while for that to sink in, that was adding works as a part of our salvation.
And what's the problem with that?
Well, it's like the difference is that if someone's going to help you buy a car, the difference is whether they're just making the down payment and handing you a payment book, or they step in and buy you a car and hand you the slip paid in full. And it took a while for me to figure out that the Mormons were saying, Jesus is part of your salvation, but he's not the whole package. If you want eternal life, you have to also live a good Mormon life, participating in the temple, having Mormon priesthood. And when a Christian's talking about salvation by grace, the good works you do are a result of salvation, not a part of the process of acquiring eternal life.
We hope you have benefited from our broadcast with Sandra this week, and we hope it will stir you to engage with anyone you might know who is a Latter-day Saint. Be sure to join us for the next two broadcasts with Sandra as she continues to share with us her journey in exploring the history and doctrines of the LDS Church. And if you'd like to join us on our trip next summer to Utah, do check out our website, watchman.org/Utah. That is watchman.org/Utah. Be sure to check out the notes section of the podcast for links to our 2023 trip to Utah and for additional information on how you can get Sandra's new biography, as well as a plethora of other invaluable resources on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For Apologetics Profile and Watchman Fellowship, I'm Staff Apologist Daniel Ray.